We turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13, and here we'll read the first 23 verses. This is called the parable of the sower with its explanation. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and immediately they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is grown gross, or the literal word in the Hebrew is fat, swollen. Their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart and should be converted. And I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that hears the word and immediately with joy receives it. Yet has he not root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Let us now turn to Head 3-4 of the Canons of Dort. You can find that on page 107 and 108, and we'll read this time Articles 9 and 10. Last time, I believe it was 2 or 3 weeks ago now, we covered Article 8 and God's serious gospel call and God's serious promise that what pleases him is that every single person who hears the call come to him and believe on him. Now we're going to talk about the two possible responses to that call. Article 9. It is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who were called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves, some of whom, when called, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. Others, though they receive it, do not allow it to make a lasting impression on their heart. Therefore, their joy arising only from a temporary faith soon vanishes and they fall away. While others choke the seed of the word by perplexing cares and the pleasures of this world and produce no fruit. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. But that others who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of free will, whereby one distinguishes himself above others, equally furnished with grace sufficient for faith and conversions, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. But it must be wholly ascribed to God, who, as he has chosen his own from eternity in Christ, so he confers upon them faith and repentance, rescues them from the power of darkness, and translates them into the kingdom of his own Son, that they may show forth the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and may glory not in themselves, but in the Lord, according to the testimony of the apostle in various places. Let us now confess our faith in the Church of all times and places and then respond to scripture reading and confession with 385. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 64. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in the 1800s, there was a pastor named Rowland Hill. And he preached one Sunday in a town in England called Bristol. That week, the annual fair was to be held in Bristol, and it was a combination of what we would say today was something like the Calgary Stampede and a farmer's market, all rolled into a week. Church was packed that Sunday with people who were already in town preparing for the fair. Rowland Hill chose Isaiah 55 as his text. Ho, everyone that's thirsty, come to the waters, without money, without price. And he started his sermon by saying, I assume that many of you were here for the fair. You intend to display and call people's attention to your goods in the market tomorrow. Well, tonight, he said, I'm going to show you mine. You are perhaps afraid that the purchasers will not be willing to pay the full asking price. But I am afraid that my purchasers are not willing to come down to the price of mine. Because mine is without money and mine is without price. And if you do not buy this water of life, it is not because you don't have enough money saved up or worthiness saved up. It is because you do not want it. End quote. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the reason for your unchanged heart, if that's who you are, is that simple? And don't throw out the word easy here. Listen in the coming weeks to what the Holy Spirit has to do to get someone to simply and with a childlike faith entrust himself or herself to Jesus Christ. There's nothing easy about that. But true conversion is very simple. And as the Holy Spirit works, it becomes the most easy and natural thing in the world. Jesus Christ himself called it becoming like a little child. And that is utter gospel simplicity. Some of you listening openly admit, I'm unconverted, or at least I'm fairly sure I am. And that means I don't believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, I don't repent of my sins, or I don't know, and I'm comfortable with not knowing. And others may listen only superficially, lightly touched by the gospel of Christ, not deeply changed by it, and you might not even know that about yourself. But you need to learn from the Word of God tonight that that is you. And others listen with this great change of conversion already having taken place, and you might not realize that about yourself. And you might not see it yourself, but you may well need to learn from the Word of God tonight that He has begun this wonderful work of salvation in you. Whoever you are spiritually tonight, whatever is true of you, God is going to audit your spiritual books. He's going to do so one day on the great day of judgment with utter finality, like the men in Jesus' parable of the talents. He will call you in and call an accounting of all He's given you, and He'll say, "What have you done with my property, my gifts, my opportunities, and my blessings that I gave you to manage? And most of all, what have you done with my gospel seed, the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ, seriously proclaimed in a careless world, with precious promises seriously made to every single person who hears, that all who come to Christ will be saved. But on the great day of judgment, it will be forever too late for you to change your status and to move from one category to the other. But now God in His great mercy gives a preview in His Word of that final audit. And now when He calls you to get sober and honest with God before His face tonight, what a mercy that is. For whatever the Scriptures expose about my heart and yours tonight, it still takes place in the marketplace of free and sovereign grace, where Christ is proclaimed and pressed upon all who hear, where the free, serious, honest gospel call sounds without restrictions, without qualifications, without conditions, and without quota. God gives you in this preview audit an opportunity that His hands are still stretched out to do you good and give you Jesus Christ. Our theme is this: what have you done with God's gospel seed? Have you recklessly rejected it, superficially received it, or willingly obeyed the call by God's grace? Now, after having heard a call like the one we did last time, you would think that there wouldn't be one unconverted, unbelieving person listening. After all, who could resist such a serious and yet a warm call? Such a truthful, serious, honest promise from the God who cannot lie, and who even says that He is pleased, He is delighted, that all who come to Him, having heard the call, receive eternal life. The truth is, if you are unconverted tonight, it's because you rejected and pushed that call away. And not just last week or last time, but many times in your life, with such a call, that is the only possible explanation for your spiritual deadness. You didn't want it. And all your reasons and all your excuses and all your explanations boil down to that simple fact. And it is that truth that makes unbelief so very rebellious and sinful. That silences every mouth and makes you guilty before God, 100% accountable, 100% responsible. You cannot blame God. You cannot blame His gospel. You cannot blame His Christ. Not with the call we heard last time. And that is really the point of Jesus' parable of the sower. Actually, Articles 9 and 10 of the canons that we read tonight are simply just a slightly expanded summary of that parable. We read in that parable the different kinds of responses possible to the Word of God. And tonight what we're going to do is simply take the vivid pictures of that parable in language so simple that even our children can understand. Children back in Jesus' days, they didn't have tractors. You couldn't, as a farmer in the spring, fire up your John Deere or Case or New Holland and do your seeding. You had to do everything with your hands. You would hook up an ox or two to a plow. You would walk behind that plow and guide it through your fields. And then you would put a big sewing bag over your shoulder so that it was hanging in front of you. And every time you would reach in with your two hands and you would grab handfuls and you would scatter them over the land. Now, when you're doing it by hand, you can't direct every seed, and so you're trying, of course, to just hit the plowed ground, but seeds are going to be bouncing all over the place. And that seed in the parable is the gospel call of Jesus Christ to believe in Him, to repent of your sin, to receive eternal life. You can imagine that farmer as he walks through the field and he's throwing his handfuls. Some of it tumbles onto the path next to the field. That ground is hard because people are walking on it every day. Big feet, small feet, animal feet, bare feet, feet with shoes. They're constantly pounding and smashing that ground, and especially if there's a bit of clay, it becomes as hard as a sidewalk. And the grain that tumbles onto that path has no chance to fall into the cracks of the soft ground opened up by the plow. And it lays there on that hard ground, and the birds come swooping in. Today when farmers plowing, or you see the seagulls hovering around the tractor to pick up the worms. Well, in those days, the sparrows and all the other seed eaters were hopping along behind the sowing farmer, and the seed on the path was the easiest pickings of all. It doesn't even get a chance to sprout. The birds just hop along and gone. Finished. Clean right up. No signs of life. No promise of fruit. And this pictures people who, to quote our canons, reject the word of life. To quote Jesus Himself, these are people who hear the word, but they do not understand the word. Their hearts are hard. Why don't they understand it? Well, some of them might blame the preacher. He doesn't talk simple enough. I don't know what he's talking about. And it's true that sometimes preachers need to talk a little simpler and a little clearer. And yet another possible reason is very simply this. We love to pin the blame everywhere and anywhere as fallen sinners, except on our own hearts that lack spiritual understanding as sinners. And instead of asking God for the gift of spiritual understanding, and instead of prayerfully seeking to profit from that word, they complain. And they want nothing to do with that word of life. And behind that is the evil one who's represented by those hopping, eating sparrows. And he quickly comes and he picks away the seeds to make sure that it doesn't sprout and doesn't produce spiritual life. What does that look like? Well, here are some different kinds of word rejectors. There's the rebellious rejector. You come to church because your parents or your spouse makes you. You don't want to be here. You monkey around on your cell phone during the service, if you can get away with it. You don't sing. You skip as often as you think you can get away with it. You might listen sometimes for a lack of something better to do. Now and then. But after church, you join your circle of friends and you talk about last week and next week and this person and that person and what's happening at work and school, and by the time you get in the car and get home, you don't even remember what you heard. It all goes in one ear and out the other. Will you listen in your heart, finding fault, criticizing, condemning, rejecting, scoffing, annoyed with that minister who dares to call you a sinner? The word of God doesn't pierce you, it doesn't grip you, it doesn't humble you. You don't do what God calls you to do. You do not believe it. You don't want to believe it. And then there's the indifferent rejector. You think the Word of God is boring and that it doesn't apply to your life. You don't believe its warnings or its promises. Not really. You're not busy with the Word of God during the week. If you hear on the radio that unexpectedly everyone who calls the government office can claim $1,000, you do it, even though it might be a hoax or a scam. But let God promise eternal life, and by the time you get home, you've even forgotten that He said it. You don't ask, Lord, plow my heart, break the crust of my mind, pierce me. And if someone talks to you about the importance of salvation, you might nod your head in agreement that you should get serious, that you know better, but it doesn't mean anything to you. You say the right things when you're confronted, but there's no urgency in you about spiritual life. You're content to do other things with your life, to focus on yourself. the church father Augustine, who became such a great servant of God, was in his youth wild and rebellious, and he used to say that he would sometimes pray this, "Lord, convert me, but not yet." He wanted to first enjoy the pleasures of sin for a while. And sometimes these indifferent rejecters are great talkers. They can even sound serious. They can say the right things. Sound like they're asking good questions. But it's all talk because tomorrow life goes on. And they might even say, "Well, I'm too great of a sinner, but after last time's gospel call, that is a total cop-out." And then there's the pious rejector. Person's usually in church. Your psalter goes open, you sing, you know a lot of information about your Bible, you do listen sometimes with some interest. The pastor's like the performer of the arts, or like a you're like a spectator at a hockey game. You're not wrestling or struggling or acting, but you're just commenting from your chair on the people who are. One sermon grips your attention more than another. You might even say that you want to be converted, and you might even sometimes pray for it. But when someone comes to you with a bold, direct question, why are you not repenting, and why are you not believing in Jesus Christ, and what stops you from doing so right now? Then the squirming and the ducking starts, and someone will say, yeah, but God first has to. Really? God has to? What possible obligation can you place on Him? Do you think that He owes you? That you deserve something from Him? No, you say, He doesn't owe me, but He does have to change me first through His Holy Spirit, and then I may believe in Jesus Christ. Sovereign grace must do its work, and then I may believe, and I will believe, and I want to believe, but I got to be sure first that it's been given to me. So you think you're more willing than God is, because really, that's what you're saying. You're saying you would like to believe, but you dare to think this? After the gospel call you heard last time? Let me ask you in God's name, where do you find that in your Bible? Where do you find God saying that you must sit still spiritually and be passive until God energizes you through His Holy Spirit in a way that you can check off the steps and say, okay, now it's okay. What you have just described is not the gospel, and you cannot find it anywhere in your Bible. It is not the summary given us by the Holy Spirit of Jesus preaching or the preaching of the apostles. You have taken what is meant to be a humbling accusation from God, and you have twisted it and turned it like a shield to defend you against the very Word of God as it calls you immediately to repent and believe. And you do it to protect your unconverted heart from change. God says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. I make serious promises, God says, to all who are called. And you say, yeah, but I think I can find a truth or text in the Bible that I can use like a shield to block that call from getting anywhere close to me. You see, God, by His immediate serious call, means to put you between a rock and a hard place, so that you need Him and want Him and turn to Him for the very desire to turn to Him. He wants to make you stuck so that He's your only way out. But if you try to use one Bible truth to cancel out another, then you're not stuck. You've denied your responsibility. You might even get angry or upset with people who urge that responsibility on you. And you might even say, well, they're free will preachers. You can say, do you think it's that easy? One saying of Jesus destroys that phony piety as the rebellious, rejecting unbelief that it is. Jesus said this, you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. John 6. Matthew 13. For this people's heart has grown gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts and be converted, and I should heal them. You know what you're like, if that's you? You're like someone who listens to preaching with your ears, fingers in your ears and your eyes closed, saying, I can't hear you, I can't see you. Or maybe you delay because, well, so-and-so has such a moving conversion story, and it's so beautiful, this experience and that experience, and you think you have to have a long story to tell not a simple one of believing in Jesus Christ, receiving Him with joy, and turning from your sins, but an impressive one. And you don't understand the simple biblical gospel. Or you want to have a big story because you like the attention it would get you and the pride you would feel in being one of these spiritually elite. Do you know what all these kinds of people described have in common? Do you know what's true of you if you're described by one of these examples? You refuse to come and be converted. There's a gripping phrase in the canons. Regardless of their danger, you could paraphrase it, reckless about your danger. As a child, I remember visiting the Grand Canyon a couple of times, and that was before they put a fence all along the walkways. And you could walk on a path 6 inches from a 1,000-foot drop-off, and for miles. What if someone were walking along that path, skipping and not looking down and just looking up? Or you were walking backwards so that you could face your friends and talk to them while you're going along that path, and you're blindfolded and you're walking along and saying, "No, no, don't help me, I'm fine." That's reckless. Frightening. And yet there are people who do that spiritually. There are people listening right now who do that spiritually. All rejecters of the gospel, whether rebellious or pious, are reckless. For you are risking not a fall. You are risking hell. And you do it boldly. Sometimes you hear some celebrity or wealthy person who seemingly has it all, money, fame, pleasure, and they throw it away and they self-destruct. You hear of a drug addict self-destructing and you say, "How can people do that?" And the answer is sin is self-destructive, reckless and foolish. Unbelief is reckless. God calls you to Christ. He seriously promises all who come salvation. But you don't answer. And giving no answer is answering no. Any other answer than immediately believing and repenting is a reckless no in the face of God. There is no two or three ways. There's just two. Rejecting or receiving. There's no middle way. What a terrible thing that God's serious, wonderful, welcoming, heartwarming gospel seed that is hurled into this world far and wide is recklessly rejected. What a sad testimony to the human heart. But there are also other ways of rejecting the gospel seed, of being unconverted, and these are more sneaky. These are ways in which you can spiritually deceive yourself because it seems like you are receiving the Word of God even when you're not, and that's our second point. Have you superficially received the gospel seed? Jesus, in his parable of the sower, pictures another kind of poor soil. Farmer has sown his seed. A week goes by and you start to see green shoots sticking out of the ground all over, and some of them seem to be doing really well. They're growing the fastest of everything. But then a month later, they're the first ones to shrivel up and to turn brown and to burn right up in the hot sun. What happens? Well, there's a large flat rock 2 inches below the surface. The soil looked very good to the eye, but the roots have nowhere to go. There's no depth. There's nowhere to get moisture. And the sun just bakes the soil, and that's the end. No fruit. What does that look like spiritually? Jesus describes it. He who hears the word and immediately with joy receives it. Now, there's nothing wrong, as we'll see, with receiving the word immediately, nor is there anything wrong with joy. You read the book of Acts. Everywhere where the gospel is truly believed, you read, and there is great joy in that city. That should be the response of all who hear the gospel. But the stony ground hearer's problem is that initial hearing of the word is something he later walks away from. He repents of his repentance and faith. Jesus says it this way, when tribulation or trouble, when persecution and opposition come because of the word of God, he's offended. That is, he stumbles. He trips over the word. You see this in Jesus' own preaching. Who could say that his sermons were anything other than the best ones the world has ever heard? There's chapters in John where there's crowds following him with great excitement, walking with him for weeks, skipping work, just listening. John 6, and then Jesus says some hard things, and the crowd starts to grumble, and by the end of the chapter they say, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear that?" And Jesus says to the little group that remains, "Are you going to go away too? You meet people whose feelings are stirred by the Word of God? They might wipe away a couple of tears. There's an emotional conversion of sorts. You're filled with, suddenly, joys and longings and desires, and you feel something of the power of the Word of God in your own soul, but then what?" Well, you discover that following Jesus means taking up your cross daily. He wants you to reject this idol and that sin. He cuts across your comfortable schedule. He wants to renovate your life. And you trip over it. A Savior? Yes. Heaven? Yes. Obedience? A holy life? Becomes too much. Jesus as Savior? Sure. Jesus as Lord? That's too hard. And then it shows that the reason for that change, such as it was not really in the mind and heart, but more superficially in the emotions. Not in the understanding of God and His holiness, of the sinfulness of sin, and the wonder of His love, and the riches of His grace. Now, if that's you, go back to those early days when you had an emotional reaction to the Word of God. Search it out prayerfully in your heart. Did God not ask you to serve Him? And when you felt the pressure of conscience and the prompting of the Holy Spirit and the call to deny yourself, you said in so many words, "That's too much. I tried that, but it doesn't really work for me." And so you drift back into spiritual coldness and deadness. And our canons put the blame where it belongs. They do not allow God's Word to make a lasting impression on their heart. Or suffering and trouble come because of the Word. People reject you, make fun of you, pressure you. Temptation comes. Your old sins lure you. And it becomes clear that your joy was just temporary joy and shallow emotions. Nothing wrong with emotion as such, for it is part of true conversion. But this emotion is incomplete. Your life is exposed, your joy is exposed as selfish. It was a selfish joy at the benefits of salvation, not a joy in God, not a joy leading to love God and to make His glory your desire and pursuit. Do you realize that the Church of Jesus Christ in North America is full of stony ground hearers? Our modern evangelism and worship styles are geared to mass produce stony ground hearers. We pump people up with music. We tug on their heartstrings. We stir a tear. But we do not labor to make sure that they understand key truths about who God is and what repentance is and what sin is and what holiness is and what grace is. It's all about me, my benefits, my choice. And the result is people who say, "Yeah, but I believed in Jesus Christ." And they don't even understand what they're doing. And they confuse being pumped up with being changed. And the lifestyle that follows shows not someone devoted to and committed to the Lord, not someone fighting the fight or running the race, not someone living as a pilgrim and stranger on earth who says, "I don't feel at home here. I'm looking for the God city and God's country," but someone just using God, someone quite content to live for the kingdom of me rather than the kingdom of God. That is deceit. That is not true conversion. For true conversion begins with a simple childlike faith and with the joy of the Lord. But it doesn't stop there or stay there. It leads to repentance and to the pursuit of holiness and to serving the Lord. And anything less is unbelief, is not allowing the Word of God to make a lasting impression on your heart. A refined, polished, deceitful form of unbelief. Because when you come to someone like that with a call of the gospel, the response is an offended sense of, "Yeah, but I already do believe." Young people, God has given you many blessings through the various Christian schools that you attend. However, allow me to say this gently. Many of your teachers hold a covenant view that simply just tells you you're all Christians and you just need to grow in your faith. And for some of you, it is true. And I wish and pray that it was true for all of you. And it's because I want it to be true for all of you that you need to understand in God's name tonight that real faith in Jesus Christ produces a change of life that leads to serving the Lord. And it's more than talk, and it's more than information, and it's more than feelings. Stony ground hearers are not converted people, for they do not allow the Word of God to make a lasting impression. It is unbelief. There's another kind of superficial, shallow receiver of God's gospel call. Let's go back to the wheat field. The farmer plowed before he sowed. The weeds and all the other plants were buried too. The soil looks bare and good and ready for the good seed. But the roots and the seeds from the weeds are still there. And as a farmer, it seems like certain parts of your field are the worst. The thistles seem to grow in bigger bunches there, and they grow faster than the wheat. And the thorn bushes come up, and they take the water from the soil, and they grow faster than the good seed, and they block out the sunlight, and they gobble up all the nutrients in the soil. And the wheat grows a little bit sickly and pale, and eventually it withers, and all that's left is a couple of empty husks, nothing to harvest. Jesus explains the thorny ground hearer like this. He hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. You could say this person has a divided heart. Such people may well come to church. You'll hear them agree with many doctrines. You do sometimes think of death and judgment, and you arrange your life in a church setting, and therefore you've learned some things from the Word of God, and you make some choices, some decent outward lifestyle choices. You have some concerns about worldliness, some concerns for clean family life. But several things come and they choke out the Word of God in your life. Busyness, cares, and pleasures. You're so busy from morning to night. Your business, the church, farm, school, and all these things push out the seed of the Word and choke those tender plants that have sprouted there under the Word of God. Your cares, your anxieties, your responsibilities are all more important to you. The cares of economic uncertainty, making ends meet, this need, that need. Or you're tripped up by the deceitfulness of riches, things you have, things to make your life more enjoyable, things you want to have. Your new tool, house, snowboard, horse, outfit, car, camper, fishing pole, whatever it is. It soaks up your love and attention, your care and your thought, and it chokes out thought of serving and honoring God in daily life, of confidence in God and hope in Him. And you're so busy with pleasures, so busy having fun, maybe not even necessarily pleasures sinful in and of themselves. But they so occupy your heart and mind that the Word of God gets pushed into a little corner. Sorrow for sin, hatred of sin, fleeing sin, love for God, joy in God, fleeing to Christ. These things are all choked out by busyness, cares, and pleasures. You're trying to serve two masters, and the master of this present world seems more important to you. And that too is a form of unbelief. It is you choking out the seed of the Word of God. It is superficial. It is not true conversion. Is that how you have received God's gospel seed? And these superficial, cheap forms of conversion are proof of the sinfulness of the human heart and of our native unbelief and rebelliousness towards God. His gospel seed is wonderful. It's beautiful. It's exactly what we need. But we need more. The beautiful word, the serious promises of God to all who hear are not enough. For with hearts as deceitful and unbelieving as ours are left to ourselves, there will be no spiritual harvest. How we need the work of the Holy Spirit so that our hearts respond not with rejection, not with superficial temporary faith, but with true lasting conversion. This is the only way in which it can be said that there are people who, and that's our last point, willingly obey the gospel call by grace. After hearing Jesus' heart-searching, heart-plowing explanation of the first three soils, is there anyone left who dares to say, I think I'm and not those bad soils and the good soil. But before you rush to that conclusion, listen first to the biblical explanation of what true conversion is. Let's go back to the farmer's field. The seed of the gospel call to immediate faith in Jesus Christ is proclaimed, and the call to, having believed, repent of your sins by His grace and with His help. It does something. It produces a simple biblical conversion. You believe it. You obey the call. You're converted. Your heart and life know the power of change. Everyone who's ever converted has to start by saying this: I was once unfruitful soil. That's all I ever would have been. If God had left me to myself, thorns, rocks, and rejection, that's it. Romans 3, none seeks after God. No, not one. And whether we show that with a seemingly good-looking thin layer of soil, or thorns, or just plain blatant hardened rejection, we all have a hard heart left to ourselves. We are all the worst enemies of our own salvation left to ourselves. But then something happened. The Word of God took effect. And it moved not just temporary emotions, but more lasting and deeper ones. Why this change? Is it simply that you and I chose to believe? That I chose to give God permission to save me? That would be a proud, arrogant, ignorant statement. God gave us all equal opportunity, and I made the right choice, and He didn't. And so I deserve some credit for the good choice, and I can take a bow with God and share the spotlight? No. Conversion, believing the simple gospel with the simplicity of a little child. Believing what God says about sin and learning to fight and hate and run from it is God's work through His Holy Spirit. And you say, my life used to be all about me, but now my own heart is my burden, and I sometimes get so tired of myself. And I abhor myself, and I desire God, and I want to serve Him, and I grieve about how little that seems to be visible in my life, and I need His Word, and I need His Spirit to change me every day, to be the herbicide that keeps on wiping out and knocking down those thorns and those weeds, to be the plow that digs up the hard spots and roots out the rocks. This is how the wonderful change of conversion begins. In Article 10, we're not going to get into all the details tonight. Article 10 is simply actually just a quote of about 7 Bible verses to prove the point. We'll get into the details of it all the next few times. But God gives repentance and faith, Acts 5:31. God rescues from the power of darkness and transfers people into the kingdom of His dear Son, Colossians 1. God calls people out of darkness into His marvelous light, 1 Peter 2. And the result of this act of God is not bragging about your faith, but glorying in the Lord, 2 Corinthians 10:17. The Apostle Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians. I planted the seed, Apollos watered the gospel seed. God gave the increase. God produced the fruit. And therefore God gets all the praise, all the credit, all the adoration, and all the thanks. A biblical view of conversion makes you stand in awe of a great and gracious and generous and almighty, a total Savior. That's why it matters how you preach, how you evangelize, and how you hear. It's all about the glory of God and the fruit of changed lives. Do you realize how liberating that is? And how much hope this gives? Because if you have to conclude tonight that you have not believed the gospel seed and have been converted by it, and you are not left to try to dig this change up out of your own heart, or to produce fruit, or to concentrate harder and to see if more fruit will come out. For these are not fruits you will ever produce by yourself. Your deceitful heart being what it is, you need God, specifically the work of God's Holy Spirit, given along with and by and through those simple, clear, immediate gospel calls to believe in Jesus Christ and to turn from your sins. Let's turn for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 3, because there's some verses in that chapter that beautifully picture a right response. We'll zero in especially on Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 21. This chapter is gut-wrenching. It's powerful. The chapter starts like this. If a man puts away his wife, she leaves him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her again? Would not the land be greatly polluted? And yet God says to Israel, thou hast played the harlot, you've acted like a prostitute with many lovers, and yet God says, return to me. Listen to what Israel says in Jeremiah 3:21 as their hearts are pierced. A voice was heard upon the high places. That's where they sacrificed to idols and practiced their sins. Weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. What should such people do? We'll read on, verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. I will heal, God says. No, you don't start working to try to change yourself and make yourself better. For the gospel call tonight is the exact same as it was last time. A call without preparations, without qualifications, without first meeting the checklist of marks of grace. Without anything else having to be happen or be done in you first. It's an immediate call. Ho, everyone that's thirsty, come to the waters without money, without price. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. Look verse 22 again, the only right response. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Verse 23, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from anywhere else. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. God says again to you tonight, no matter what is true of your heart, open wide your mouth believing, and I will fill it. For the Holy Spirit uses such gospel calls to produce a simple heart that believes and responds and is filled. But maybe someone listening is confused. You say, on the one hand, when I hear of this conversion, I can say by the grace of God that I know something of this spiritual life. And yet when I listen to Jesus' descriptions of those three poor, fruitless soils, I recognize painfully that they apply to me too in various ways. And they can be painfully descriptive of certain days and even seasons in my life. Too often the birds did pick away the gospel seed. The impressions given by the word were shallow and evaporated. And I did allow the pleasures and cares and busyness choke out the world. So which is it then in my life that bothers you, doesn't it? And it bothers you that it doesn't bother you enough. You know why it pains and troubles you? Is it not because you have been taught by God how precious spiritual life is and to taste something of its simplicity and its joy and its beauty, and you long for it more? You know how precious He is, how wonderful His salvation is. And that's why you're troubled by your superficiality, your worldliness, and your sin. You know He deserves all your heart and life. That's why it bothers you that you can sometimes be so shallow spiritually. You see, God's converted people are a mix. On the one hand, shallow, sinful, unbelief, sin, and rejection. And on the other hand, fighting against and struggling with this. And true conversion is the beginning of this fight. It's the conflict. It's not the end. To come back to this morning, don't despise the day of small things. For that beginning is a real beginning. That little struggling green shoot can be a real root. Wheat planted by God, and God will make sure that it produces fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. And this searching exposition of Jesus' parable is meant to get you to do what Psalter 387 says. O Lord, my Savior, now to Thee, without a hope besides I flee, to Thee my shelter from the strife, my portion in the land of life. Or to quote John Newton, it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. That searching exposition is meant to make room for the immediate gospel call and for the serious promise of God in Jesus Christ again tonight to all who come to Him. My responses cannot save me. I need Him to be my total Savior. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters without money, without price. For the call to believe in Jesus Christ every day again is God's herbicide, is the weed spray that the Holy Spirit uses to give and deepen true conversion, to bring maturity and fruit. And therefore, don't despair and don't give up, but open wide your mouth and Christ will fill it every day again until that change is permanent in heaven. Amen.